Well, of the verses that were read, it is particularly in chapter 4, the words of the apostle in verses 6, 7, and 8 that I seek to draw your attention to. A number of years ago, I attended a conference which had various guest speakers addressing those who were in pastoral ministry, missionaries, Bible teachers, some theology or Bible college lecturers, and students and other Christian workers. And I recall a certain American pastor giving one of the conference addresses, and he, I suppose, in the way of challenge, encouragement and challenge, possibly slightly rebuke, indicated the peculiar relevance and importance of what we now call the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, to those who are involved in the ministry of teaching the word, pastoring the flock, because they especially address themselves to these issues. And he did issue, I suppose, a slight word of rebuke to those who did not frequently refresh mind and memory by reading over the pastoral epistles. Well, those words have stayed with me for quite a long number of years, and I do seek to implement the counsel. So just recently, in the last few days and weeks, really, I have been reading through the pastoral epistles again. I'm not sure that in preaching from them and preaching from these particular verses that I will say anything that you will find particularly new, but there may certainly be, I suppose, a few minor insights and some reminders of things that do tend to get put on the back shelf and forgotten about. I wonder if you could put yourself in the position of receiving a letter through the post. A postman drops a letter through your letterbox, and it is from a good friend of yours, maybe long-term friend, much respected and esteemed, but the letter informs you that your friend is terminally ill. He has been diagnosed by the medical authorities as possessed of a condition from which he is not going to recover, and he's not going to be around many more months, indeed maybe not many more weeks, perhaps not even many more days. Well, I think it would be a fair comment to say that you would pay particular attention to that letter. You would attend very closely to its contents, and you would certainly, at that moment of time and for future days, value it very much so. Just a slight analogy, not a complete analogy. I sometimes feel very strange when I'm reading the Lord's words, you know, in his earthly ministry, that those who seek shall find, seeking you shall find, and so on. When I've lost something, I always seem to find it when I'm looking for something else. I don't know whether you've had that kind of experience or not, but I was rummaging around in the roof space, which is not particularly tidy, with old books and magazines and so on, and I wasn't looking for it, but I turned up a letter from one of my brothers. Both of them are deceased a good many years ago, and this was probably the last letter that one of my brothers had read to me. Now, there wasn't anything strikingly important in it, just a little reminiscing about our upbringing and family matters and so on, but obviously one does value such things and pay considerable attention to them. Well, so it was with Timothy. We're reading in 2 Timothy, other pastoral epistles, something approaching the last words of the Apostle Paul. the final occasions that he is putting pen to paper to be of help and counsel to Timothy in order that Timothy might fulfill his ministry among the churches. Most of Paul's letters, of course, are written to this or that particular church, the Church of God at Corinth, the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are not written to churches, but they're written to those individuals, to Timothy, to Titus, as men who had responsibility for churches where they were placed, in a gospel preaching ministry, a church planting ministry, a ministry of guidance and teaching and the exercise of discipline, encouragement and so on to those in the particular locality where the Apostle Paul had placed them or directed them to minister. 4 of the pastoral epistles are prison epistles, and that includes the one that we're directing attention to today. And the switch in the wording from verse 5 to verse 6 is vitally important for all of us to grasp the significance of what Paul goes on to say. Before this, it is thou, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But watch, thou in all things, for I am now ready to be offered. We find the apostles here saying, in effect, I'm handing the torch over to you, Timothy, as of necessity. You're going to have to continue to fulfill the kind of ministry that I'm no longer able to do. We're familiar with the picture of the Olympic torchbearer running his considerable distance and then handing the torch over to the next in turn to him. So the torch was being handed over to Timothy, no doubt to some other workers, Titus being among them. Just along that line, when you are perhaps at the stage in life where the most of your ministry among the people of God is behind you, you do begin to be very concerned about the next generation of preachers, evangelists, missionaries, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, student workers, and so on, because the churches are finding it's no easy matter to find suitable replacements for the older men who we hear of quite frequently these days are being called home to their rest, we might say, to higher service. So we should be very much in prayer that the Lord would raise up a generation of younger people to fulfill those ministries. Well, Timothy, the apostle is saying, I've charged you in terms of things that you must do, and you must do those things, as it were, under the eye of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and as having a sense of accountability to the one who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, or by his kingdom, I'm charging you, preach the word, be instant in season, and so on. There are things that you must do, Timothy, and there are things that you will face. And the apostle has been spelling out some of those things in both letters to Timothy. And there will be things that you will see. Now, I think I'm assuming correctly, from your knowledge of these two letters, you'd be aware that there are two very similar passages in which Paul speaks about the future, the last days. Both 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're not quite the same, different details of course, but there is a difference along these lines, that in 2 Timothy the apostle is saying to his younger helper, Timothy, as time goes on, the Lord's servants are going to see an increasingly lawless world. And in 1 Timothy, the prediction concerning the future, the prophetic, if you like, outline of the future, was that of an increasingly faithless church. I say that because Paul commences what he has to say in 1 Timothy, in the last days, many shall depart from faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. The people that Paul is talking about had at least made a credible profession of faith, of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in departing from the truth that they once held and maintained. The outline of the future in both of those epistles seems to me clear enough. I don't claim to be an expert on understanding the prophetic portions of Scripture, but I was somewhat bewildered some years ago reading a certain periodical, a certain magazine, in which the gist of the writer of an article was to say, well, in the last days, the latter days, glorious times shall come. We'll have a victorious church and an almost entirely converted world, and there will be blessings and peace and righteousness and order everywhere. Seemed to be the exact time difference, the exact opposite of what I was reading in the scriptures, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That seems to be the general outline that we have before us. I suppose in some ways I'm glad that I'm not just at the beginning of Christian ministry. Not that it was ever easy. There was plenty of wrongdoing about in the 1960s and 1970s and 1980s. And there was plenty of unbelief about and so on. But the lines perhaps were a little more sharply drawn between black and white and right and wrong and so on. Now things seem to have been blurred and fudged together to quite an extent. Now, supposing, I'm not saying that Timothy did, but supposing he had been able to respond to Paul by letter or by travelling messengers, Paul, you're painting a very, very negative picture here, a very somber picture of the last days. Are you saying that the characteristic of the last days, the feature of the last days, is that they will be completely and totally godless days? There'll be no godliness about it all. And if I could answer along these lines, or perhaps suggest that Paul might have answered along these lines, well, good question, yes and no. There will be a form of godliness about, no matter how bad things get, there will be a form of godliness. Men will have that outward form of godliness, but lacking the inward power of godliness. And we see plenty of that, I'm sure, around us. There's a very fine sermon by J.C. Philpott called The Power and the Form of Godliness. Now, there's got to be some outward form. We observe the Lord's Supper, baptize, sing hymns from hymn books and so on, and we value the musical leading. But we want something more, I trust, than the outward form of godliness. We want the inward power of godliness working in our hearts. Well, you'll notice what the apostle has to say, speaking to Timothy in verses 2 and 3, particularly focusing upon the word doctrine in verses 2 and 3. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers according to their own lust. In other words, I will listen to what I want to listen to, and I will not listen to what does not suit me or please me will be a mark of what you have to cope with, Timothy. And I think there's some words of the Anglican Evangelical John Stott some little time before he died. He said, in the present situation, we live in a society, in a generation, where the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the exposition of the word of God was never less wanted, but never more needed than it is today. And from what Paul says in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, increasingly Timothy would have to face, and continuing generations of the Lord's servants would have to face, the fact that people always somehow seem to prefer comforting fables to disturbing truths. It just seems to be part and parcel of human nature. So, thinking of verse 6, and I'm thinking now, moving over, if you like, from Paul speaking to Timothy to Paul speaking about Paul, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. We have quite simply there the point the apostle had reached. You're going to have to preach these things that I've been outlining, Timothy, and teach, as I've stressed to you, because I am no longer going to be able to do that. The last few dregs and drops of my life are being poured out like a drink offering, but I am ready to be offered. I'm ready for that time of my departure, that time of my release. I'm saying these things, Timothy, because I don't really think I'm going to get out of this situation that I'm in. I'm facing a capital charge. I'm being accused of being really something of a disturber of the peace of Roman society and the Roman Empire, Roman administration. It is a capital charge. If my preaching the word of the Lord is disturbing the peace of the Roman Empire, then of course I have to plead guilty to that charge, is what the apostle was saying to Timothy. And it is more likely than not that I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to be executed, the tent pegs are going to be pulled up before very long, so I would think. And the apostle seems to be relatively calm about all that in his way of speaking. It was always Paul's concern far more to finish his work than to preserve his life. That's how he puts it in the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? Neither count I my life dear unto myself, if but I might finish the ministry, the testimony that the Lord Jesus has committed into my hands. Mind you, that choice is before a lot of the Lord's servants today in a lot of countries in the world, to keep living for the Lord, speaking for the Lord, or facing death. You know, it's a very stark choice for them. Well, it will be a case, Paul is saying to Timothy, of to be with Christ, which is far better, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's good to stop ourselves now and again, isn't it, and think ahead a little to the point of our departure. The Victorians get scolded a lot for thinking too much about death. Well, quite a lot of them died very young, of course, in those days. And I suppose, as people say, it would be very morbid to be preoccupied looking ahead with the point of our departure from this world. And I suppose it would be rather unhealthy and morbid if we were completely doing that all the time, not attending to our present responsibilities in this life and in this world. But what is very foolish, surely, is when people don't have any thoughts at all concerning the future, concerning the time of departure, concerning the eternal issues that are beyond and so on. We live in a society, don't we, where, well, someone once summarised it like this, that going back about 80 or more years, it seems as though the general run of Englishmen stopped believing in biblical teaching on judgments, the Lord's teaching on hell and so on, and now we live in a generation when people, by and large, seem to have stopped believing in heaven. And as far as they are concerned, death is simply the termination of the whole matter. I remember when we moved from Northern Ireland to East Yorkshire. I am a Yorkshireman, moving back to my own county. And the person from whom we bought the house, quite an elderly man, he said, this is going to be my last move. I'm not going to be going out of any other house into another. That's it. Finished. Me finished. He said, the next time I'm out, it will be carried out in a pine box and put under 4 feet of solid earth. And he gave the very strong impression that that was the end of the whole matter. So that was the point the apostle had reached. He'd reached a point, if you like, at which he could say, the hour of my departure, the time of my departure is at hand, and I'm ready for that coming. Well, in verse 7, the apostle speaks of the way that he had come. He reviews the past. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, I suppose I'm still a relative newcomer in Sussex. It's just about 11 years, so I don't know all the roads, but I know the Lake District, I know Yorkshire. There are several long, winding, uphill roads that I can think of in Cumbria and in parts of Yorkshire, where you can find perhaps a small parking place at the top, and I'm sure that there are such places in Sussex. And you can look back over all the way that you've gone to reach that particular point that you're at. And in verse 7, Paul gives a very short summary of his very long journey from the Damascus Road to the Roman prison. I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. You know, at first reading, first hearing, you could sense a little measure of pride in what the apostle is saying here. Is he boasting about his own abilities? But you see, the apostle always guards his language. Sooner or later, he guards his language against such things. When he says, you know, comparing himself with the other apostles, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was working in me and with me. Talking about the fulfilling of his ministry in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul says that I have come this far through all the trials, all the testings, all the dangers, having obtained help of God. It's good to add words such as that. And in writing to the Colossians, the apostle talks about working mightily according to his working that worketh in me mightily. So there isn't really that outpouring of pride or expression of pride there. I fought the good fight. It has been a struggle, but I've pressed on with it, says the apostle. We sometimes say to our children or our grandchildren, don't we, look, it's not good to fight. You know, neighbours' children, schoolyard and so on. Don't get yourself into fights very easily. Well, this fight was a good fight when the apostle says, I have fought a or the good fight. I've finished my course. Been a long course. Been a hard course. I used to run cross country for grammar school, then university. If I tried to run a few steps now, I think I'd half cripple myself. I'm just not fit and not up to that kind of exercise. But the apostle, of course, is speaking of his ministry for the Lord. Yes, it has been rough and steep, but there has been no dropping out. And when he says, I have kept the faith, he's not so much just saying, I've kept trusting or I've kept believing. He's using the word the faith objectively there to mean the body of doctrine, the sacred deposit, if you like, of the doctrines of the gospel and all interconnected doctrines which the risen and ascended Christ had committed to his charge. And the apostle says, yes, that he has kept that sacred trust. He preaches those doctrines. He's not been ashamed of them. He's declared them everywhere and openly, despite all circumstances. Some seem not to do so. It's not good to name names of ecclesiastics, and I would like always to minimize that, but encouragement followed by discouragement. Some years ago, my sister-in-law was speaking to me. Her and her husband had just had a weekend in London, and they'd gone along to the nearest church, which was a small parish church near them, and to their surprise, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was speaking at an after-church service, a kind of tea and bun meeting, a coffee and cakes meeting, and he was reminiscing, according to my sister-in-law, the Archbishop gave a reasonably clear and definite testimony to a conversion experience, and while it encouraged me to hear that, I wasn't so very encouraged some months later when I read a little article by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he said, of course, some of you, my readers, will realise that my background was among the stream in the Church of England, usually called Evangelical, Reformed and Protestant, he said, but I don't use those words now. I don't describe myself in that manner now. I think it is unhelpful. I'm just content to be called and to call myself Christian. Now, a word is only useful if it is clearly defined. The people who come to my door with copies of the Watchtower in their hand describe themselves as being busy with Christian work. So if we're going to use terms, we have to have pretty clear and sharp definitions about them. Well, Timothy, I am at the end of all this. All this opposition, criticism, persecution, all the immoralities of society and the strange beliefs. I'm near the end of it. You're in the thick of it. It's largely behind me, but it's very much going to be ahead of you. I wonder if there's something in us occasionally when we think of the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt, the land of bondage, the brick kilns and so on, and ahead of them the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, whether it wouldn't have been better for the Lord to have arranged that it was a very, very short journey, just a couple of steps out of Egypt and into Canaan. But they have the wilderness ahead of them. That was the Lord's appointing in his providence, and so with us, as the apostle put it, he must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And they had food, bread from heaven along the way, and the fiery, cloudy pillar to guide them. So that's the Lord's appointment for us. It's through the wilderness to the promised land. So that was the point the apostle had reached, and that was the way the apostle had come. And in verse 8, we have the crown that Paul the Apostle had gained. He's been looking backwards, and now he starts looking forwards. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love or have loved his appearing." You know, we might still have in life friends from childhood days, maybe the wider family and so on, business colleagues that we've known over the years, men who never made a profession of faith in our Lord and Saviour. We maybe talk with them occasionally. We do have some things in common with them, and that may very well be the time and the point of departure, approximately. Certainly the fact of departure, apart from the Lord's return. Even a secular humanist, a convinced atheist, can look back over life and think a bit about it. But there's an important word with Paul here, isn't there, as he thinks forward: henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I used to, one stretch of my life in Northern Ireland, work in an office where there was quite a mixture of people, and there was one particular man who was very, very hostile to gospel truth, to Bible truth. And I remember once a conversation started up about death beyond next life and so on, and people were putting in various thoughts, and maybe one man was saying, "Well, I was brought up Catholic, you know, I'm probably a bit lapsed, and we were taught to believe in purgatory, but I don't really know, maybe something in it." And others would be expressing differing, varying thoughts. And this particular man, he shouted across the office, he said, "I've told you before, don't waste your time arguing about things like that. I know where we're going after we die. We're going to the cemetery. That's all there is to it." And alas, so many around us in that particular mode of thinking. Memories, but no prospects in their thoughts and in their minds at all. Now, it seems to me that when people depart from the framework of Christian orthodoxy, the framework of biblical doctrine, that it begins to be filled up with all kinds of strange beliefs and superstitions and so on. They fill the vacuum, if you like. I remember in the Young People's Fellowship of my own younger days, a girl who was a couple of years older than me seemed to be such a solidly established girl in the faith, so very clear in her views and so on as life went on, as the years went past, got caught up with the absurdities and worse of the spiritualist movement and so on. And there are some sad cases along those particular lines. And I think it's been well said, when society in general ceases to give any credence to biblical teachings, it's not that they begin to believe nothing. They start believing almost anything, no matter how ridiculous and how strange it turns out to be. Paul's expression here, "henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Now, I wonder if that startled Timothy or anyone to whom the letter was passed on or read out to. And he would have thought, well, really, Paul, should you not be speaking of the Lord, not so much as the righteous judge, but as the gracious Saviour? Well, if anyone had dared to speak to Paul along those lines, I think the answer would have been quite simply, "I don't need anyone to speak to me about the issue of grace. I know that we're saved, and I preach that we're saved by the grace of God and called by his grace." And earlier in writing to Timothy, he's spoken about the God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It would be hard put, you'd be hard put to have a clearer expression than that, wouldn't you? Justified freely by his grace, and the word freely there, without a cause, without a meritorious cause in we ourselves. But I think when Paul speaks here about the righteous judge, he's speaking particularly, I think, of the Lord taking account of his servants in the question of stewardship, in the sphere of the Lord approving and commending. You know, the Lord speaks through some servants, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I recall a comment stuck in my mind from years back. Someone made the comment, the Lord always gives unmerited grace. It wouldn't be grace if you couldn't speak in those terms. But he doesn't give unmerited praise. And if the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it is because the servant has served well in his appointed sphere of service for the Lord. So, the death Christ died for our salvation should be followed by the life that we live in Christ's service. When I was a teenager, I did attend church quite frequently, but I didn't listen very well. I think most of the preaching went over my head. My thoughts were over the hills and far away. But I remember, this was before I knew the Lord, but I remember the preacher throwing out one comment in passing. He said, "You know, there's all the difference in the world, will be all the difference for eternity, in working towards a position of acceptance and working from a position of acceptance." That's a very, very important difference. I wonder if you ever came across the Mission Hall hymn, "I would not work my soul to save. That work has all been done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." So that's how the apostle is speaking here. And once again, he's always keen to stress that while the effort might come from us in service and stewardship, the energy is from the Lord. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure." The apostle in the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, does paint this picture, doesn't he, of a worker who has laid the right foundation. "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus." But the person then builds on the right foundation with not very good quality materials. And Paul mentions wood, hay, stubble, which are combustible materials, gold, silver, costly stone, which are incombustible materials. And then he speaks about some saved so as, not so exactly King James Version, saved by fire, but saved through fire. And that's caused a lot of problems for a lot of people, and it's given a little bit of ammunition for the Church of Rome and their doctrine of purgatory. But the important thing there is that the fire that Paul was talking about was not a fire that purges the believer's soul. It is a fire that tests the believer's work. That word, work, work, labour, labour, occurs over and over again in that passage. Well, Paul thinks a little bit, doesn't he, in verse 8, beyond the hour of my departure, and he thinks onward to the day of his appearing, the Lord, the righteous judge, forgive me the crown of righteousness, at that day. And it's the day, end of the verse, of his appearing. I'm not sure whether it was one of the Sussex Protestant martyrs or some other one of the martyrs during the reign of Queen Mary who had been brought to the stake for his adherence to and proclamation of evangelical doctrine from the scriptures. And as the flames were beginning to lick around him, he quoted the words Henceforth I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And he was interrupted by the authorities of the Catholic Church, who shouted out to him, "You misquote the scriptures. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. He's speaking of himself that crown is for." And the martyr, bearing that dying testimony, said, "Not so," for the apostle went on to say, "But not to me only, but also unto all them who love his appearing." Well, Christ's future appearing, his coming, is the dividing line between the present age and the age to come. And I think we miss, I didn't read on, maybe I should have done, because there's a sharp contrast, no doubt intended by the apostle, verse 8, where he speaks of those who love Christ's appearing, and he speaks then of Demas, who has forsaken him, and no doubt the Lord's work, having loved this present world or age. And that's quite a contrast. Loving the Lord's appearing that brings in the next age, the age to come, and loving this present world, whatever was going through the mind of Demas, was, well, "I'm none too sure," along these lines perhaps, as many today, "I'm none too sure about the heavenly conditions to come. I'm none too sure about the world to come. So I've got to make my little bit of heaven in this present life on this solid earth." And he was prepared to depart from the apostle and his ministry. Well, drawing to a close, that word henceforth, not all the versions adhere to it, but it's used quite frequently in the New Testament, in the Authorized Version. Just briefly, three key occurrences of that word henceforth. The majority of the people around us, of course, there's no henceforth. You know, that's how they think, and that's how they prefer to think, so it seems. But there's a henceforth connected with the beginning of the Christian life, isn't there? The true conversion of a human soul to God by the putting forth of the Lord's quickening power. Christ died for us, rose again, said the apostle, that we should no longer live unto ourselves henceforth, but should live unto him who died for us and who rose again. Change of the centre of gravity of life, if you like, the focus from self-centeredness, living unto ourselves, Christ-centeredness, living unto him who died for us and who rose again. There is a henceforth on the matter of growth, the ongoing Christian life, that you be, said the apostle, henceforth no more children, no longer children, but grow up into the stature, the fullness of the stature of Christ. Paul distinguishes perhaps in a way there between the image of Christ, which all believers have in measure, and the stature of Christ, which we are to attain to. You know, when a new mum is wheeling out a new baby in the pram, and friends are so keen to look, and they say, "Oh, it's the image of his father." Well, maybe so. He's not going to be the stature of his father for quite a long time. That's going to take development and growth and so on. Now, it's a nice sight to see a little child of 2.5, 3.5, 4.5 on the rug playing with toys that are appropriate for that age. If the lad is 18 or 19, it is not so fitting and not so appropriate. Those things should have been left behind. So Paul was concerned with growth to maturity, and then here, destiny. And as far as Paul is concerned, he's looking forward to the Master's smile, the Master's presence, the Master's welcome, the Master's voice. He's meeting with the Lord whom he loved and whom he served. Well, I must close. I used to have a neighbour in the East Yorkshire town where we ministered, and He'd been a choir boy in his youth, but he was somewhat cynical in his old age. And if we met in the morning, I was coming out of the house, he would yell across the fence. He would say, well, friend, you're still preaching the gospel to the people of this town. And I would assure him that according to my abilities, I was doing so. Well, I attended the funeral of his wife sometime later, and we were walking together out of the crematorium proper into the place where you have refreshments, and he said to me, he's 85 years of age, he said, "I suppose you're one of these people who believe that people, all of them, or some people, go on to another life." I said, "Yes, certainly so." He said, "Well," he said, "you know, I can't see things that way." He said, "We come from nothing and we go back to nothing." He didn't want to talk any longer. He wanted to tell me about his stocks and shares, which were doing very well on the stock market. He was very pleased about that. At 85 years old, there are more things to think about than the stock market. I would have thought so anyway. Paul, to the Corinthians, says, "This earthly tent that I'm inhabiting, it's ready to be pulled down. I'm ready to move out from the temporary lodgings into a building of God, eternal in the heavens. A house not made with hands." The tent's going to be replaced by the house, the temporary lodgings by the permanent accommodation. We live in strange days. And let me finish with this little reminiscence. Years ago, the school that I attended, the headmaster was a Methodist local preacher of extremely liberal views. And I remember a lady saying to me, she said, "I attended a parent-teachers meeting some time ago, and the headmaster of the school gave a little talk on the Lord's words in John's Gospel, 'In my Father's house there are many mansions.'" And he waxed eloquent about there being room for everybody, many mansions. Yes, there was one room for the Christians, but there was another room for Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and so on, because the Lord said many rooms. And there was at least one, is thankful, one lady at that parent-teachers meeting who stood to her feet and said, "Now, the headmaster, of course, is quite correct when he said there are many rooms in the Father's house. What he did not tell you, what the Lord makes very explicit, is that although there are many rooms in the Father's house, there is only one way to the Father's house. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." So it is for each, so it is for all, so it is for you, and so it is for me. And we end at that point.